Think of all the chapters, we have been spending more time in Romans 8 than any of the other chapters. I think by the time we're finished, there will be 25 sermons on this one chapter. It's full of great gospel truth and reality. And you could write one word, or you could write many words over this chapter, but one word that would certainly capture what Paul wants to stress and underscore is that if you're a Christian, you can be certain of your salvation. Certainty. You could write that over chapter 8. Be certain. You can be certain and assured of the great salvation found in Jesus Christ. But I want to pick up the reading at verse 28 of Romans 8. A wonderful verse that I'm sure many of you have memorized. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, let's again go to the Lord and ask Him for His help. Father, we again come and we trust that as our heads are bowed, that our hearts also are bowed, and very conscious, Lord, how desperately we need Your Spirit to come and help. This is a supernatural activity. And we need You to come and be our teacher. We need You to come and be our instructor. We need, again, the Spirit to show us who we are in Christ, to show us more of Christ, to show us our great privileges and blessings that belong to us. Encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith, give us more joy, grant a stronger hope of the things to come. But come, O God, be our helper as You have promised to be, and we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Every day we are reminded in one way or another that everything we see and touch is uncertain. The money in the bank, the car in the garage, the health of your bodies, the safety of our children, the longevity of our marriages. With that kind of uncertainty, you can understand why fear is a big driving force and influence in almost everybody's lives. And it does seem that the mass media is constantly pushing the fear button. But the Christian can live differently. He can fight and he can conquer his fears. I didn't say it was going to be easy, but it is a battle we can wage and wage successfully. God gives us 300 do not fear commandments in our Bible. 300. That tells us He wants us to fight our fears. Plus, Christians can have 100%, that's right, 100% certainty about the present and about the future. In Romans 8, is really the place to go. If you want to know why you can be certain and assured about who you are, what you have, what is happening now, what God is doing right now in your life, and what the future holds. Romans 8, Paul wants to assure us that Christians have God on their side. And if God is for you, who can be against you? We have the assurance of God's care. In Romans 8:28, gives us the most extensive promise. Look, those who love God can be assured that all things are working out for their good. Not some things, not few things, but all things. are working out for their good. Now, the good in mind is not having a Cadillac or a nice home. The good is becoming more like Christ. That's the ultimate good. What better good than that? To become more like Jesus. But nobody in the world could ever promise or guarantee that kind of thing, could you? Could they? Only God can, because He's sovereign over all things. And to better understand why we can be so certain when it comes to God's care, you need to understand God's salvation found in Christ. And perhaps Romans 8, 29 and 30 again is the best place to go. Here's what you have, what theologians have called the golden chain of salvation. There are at least five golden links. And last time we were here in opening up that portion of the Word of God, we focused upon the fact that God's love foreloved us and predestined us. We focused upon God's sovereign love. God wants us to know He has loved us from all eternity. Before you were born, before you had a name, God knew you and loved you. And that's behind that word that's translated here in Romans 8, 29, foreknowledge. We could actually translate it foreloved. It's synonymous with love. Now, we can say God loves everybody. We can say God loves in a general way. But the love in view here is God's special or particular love. Those whom He loves in this special way, He never ever has never loved them. He's loved them from eternity past and will always love them into eternity future. We're told in Romans 8, 35 and following, if you look down, that nothing can separate us from God's love. And those whom He specially loves from eternity, those whom He foreknew, He always saves. And that plan of salvation is drawn up in eternity past. It will come to its expression, its concrete expression in time and space when the Spirit of God calls a sinner to Himself. And that's the word that we want to focus on this morning. That's the next blessing that Paul mentions here in this golden chain of salvation. Look what it says. He uses that word twice here. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This call becomes part and parcel of every Christian's experience. What does it mean? What does it involve? Well, I have three major line items with regard to this particular call. Here's what they are. The prominent place of the call, the distinctive features of the call, and then the practical results. I'll have two practical applications or results of the call. Okay, so that's where we're going to go this morning by way of our study of this particular word call. One word, that's all, one major word they're going to focus on this morning. The call, the prominent place of the call, the distinctive features of the call, and the practical results of the call. First of all, the prominent place. Now, when you hear that word prominent, you can think of a lot of different things, can't you? You can think of topography. Think of mountains. When you fly over places like Germany or Switzerland, you see the Alps. The Alps have a prominent place there. The Himalayas over there in China and India. I lived in British Columbia and we were at the back end of the Rocky Mountains. The Rocky Mountains have a prominent place in terms of Vancouver topography or British Columbia topography. Now, sometimes you think of that word prominence, you can think of news. You can think of the coronavirus. That's prominent, isn't it? Talk about it all the time. How many people have it? How many countries? How many deaths? When you pick up your Bible, there are prominent themes or prominent topics that you can't afford to miss. And perhaps the most prominent has to do with the salvation found in Jesus Christ. What we call the accomplishment of redemption. That's why when you read your Bible, you'll find words like these: sacrifice, reconciliation, propitiation. Those words, the word blood, also take us to the cross of Christ's atoning death. That's the accomplishment of salvation. That was done by Christ and Christ alone. And back in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, that was the focus. That was prominent in Paul's thinking, what Christ accomplished for us. But when you get to Romans 8, he's dealing with the application of redemption. Not the accomplishment, but the application. What Christ did for you is now applied to you by the Spirit. And this now receives a mountain-like prominence. And that's why you find words like these. Justification, adoption, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and also this word, call. Call. It's a special gift and blessing that God gives to every child of God. If you went over, did a survey through the book of Romans, you would find this word call or called or calling used probably 12 times. If you read any of the epistles written by the Apostle Paul, you will find that he picks up that word again and again and again. For instance, turn right back to chapter 1 of Romans. Chapter 1 of Romans, here's the first time he picks up this word call. Notice, writing to these folk in Rome, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called, there's that word, called to be saints. Romans 1:7 is almost an echo of Romans 8:29 and 30. He puts these two concepts together, loved by God and called by God. 1 Corinthians 1, writing to the church in Corinth, verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Writing to the churches of Galatia. There was more than one church in Galatia. And you remember the churches in Galatia were going through a pretty hard time. They were beginning to flirt with a false gospel. And so Paul, when he writes to them, he starts off with a sort of a sledgehammer blow. In Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. Here's that word. Ephesians chapter 4. Writing to the church of Ephesus, Paul could say, I therefore, a prisoner from the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Philippians, Colossians, you go to the infant church of Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 1, he says that God would make them worthy of His calling. That's the word that is used here in Romans 8. Now, it's a very familiar word. We all know something about being called. If you have a name, you've been called. 100,000 times, come here, go there. We hear calls from doctors, we hear calls from friends and family members, so we're all familiar with the call, the ordinary calls of everyday life. But this call is the extraordinary call of God. It's a one-time event. It's a picture of conversion on the very front end. We are called. The very fact that the Apostle Paul uses it with such high degree of frequency tells us it's pretty important. Paul never wasted his words. I would say it's a significant part of your Christian identity. You're not just one who is a child of God. You're not just one who has been justified, forgiven. You are one who has been called. And most times that people talk about Christians, who they are, well, they are often described as followers of Christ or disciples of Jesus. I'm a believer. That's a legitimate way to describe yourself. I remember reading years ago, Dr. John MacArthur came back from Russia and he said they described themselves over there in Russia as repenters. Not believers, repenters. That's legitimate. Back in the 80s and 90s, I remember Billy Graham was having his crusades across America. I actually went to one in Toronto, Canada, and the big word that he used was born again. A born again Christian. That's a legitimate way to describe a Christian. But this word, listen, this word call is used far more frequently than born again. Even far more than believer, repenter. If you are a Christian, you are a called one. A called one. That points to an inestimable privilege and blessing. The prominent place of the call. Secondly, the distinctive features of the call. This is where we have to do some high definition. Distinctive features. And let me again underscore, this is no ordinary call, okay? This is an extraordinary call. Now, sadly, the blessing of calling has at times been caricatured and misunderstood by good Christians. So I'm going to get these distinctives. Hopefully you can understand why these distinctives have to be articulated. But the first thing I would say about this call, the first distinctive is that it is a gracious call. A gracious call. When we talk about salvation, we must never ever forget what we were saved from. It's a salvation from sin. Before God calls us, we were sinners with a big S. We're still sinners, but it's a small S. And by that I mean that sin no longer dominates us. We've been set free. Romans 6, sin is no longer our master. We are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But sin did and still does impact the totality of our humanity. I don't think there's an easier doctrine to prove from my Bible than the doctrine of total depravity and total inability. But it's the hardest one for people to accept. Dr. Sproul calls it radical corruption. That word radical takes us right to the very roots of our being. To say that something is radical or someone is radically corrupt You are saying that sin penetrates to the very root or the core of their being. Sin is not superficial or peripheral. Remember, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They had a superficial understanding of sin. They thought as long as they kept the rules and behaved in the outward, they were doing pretty good. And Jesus put them on notice. Sorry, folks. He said, you guys got bad hearts. You are defiled and polluted from within. And he likened them to sepulchres. Whited sepulchres. I'm sure that didn't make him popular. The totality of your humanity and the universality of humanity has been impacted by sin. That's the point Paul made in those earlier chapters of Romans. Remember, he went to great lengths giving a series of condemning, indicting, universal, sweeping judgments upon the whole of humanity. No one good, not one. No one seeks after God. And right through from Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, Paul never ever lets us forget we are sinners. Even here in Romans 8, this glorious, positive chapter, verse 7, look what he says. The carnal mind is at enmity towards God. That means you, as an unregenerate person, no matter how morally upright you are, you have a heart that hates God. So here's the big question. I don't think a lot of people even want to ask or think about asking. How is it that a person comes to Jesus Christ by faith? How would anyone come to a person they hate or despise? Here's the other question. Why would God call a person like that? Right? Why would you invite your worst enemy to dinner? Would you give your worst enemy the greatest of gifts? That's why it's called Amazing Grace. God calls wretched sinners. God calls polluted, God-hating sinners. And He calls them not to judge them or to punish them, but to bless them and shower His love, His special redemptive love upon them. Romans 8:30 is bringing into focus that gracious call. That's the first distinctive feature. It's a gracious call. The second is that it is a divine call or a sovereign call. This call, listen carefully, is smothered with divine fingerprints. You don't find one human fingerprint on this call of Romans 8:30. God is the one who calls in this extraordinary way. And when you think of the word call, you have two options. You can think of the person called me, or you can think of the person who calls God. And Romans 8 focuses upon God. God calls. That's the focus of the word call. We can make an awful lot of ourselves, can't we? And Paul wants us to make a lot of God. God is the one who calls. And every one of the actions that are mentioned here in Romans 8, verse 29 through 30, you have five verbs. They're all put in a past tense. So that means that this is done completely in the mind of God, but all five verbs are God and God alone verbs. God's the one taking the action. God is the one who calls. There's a word that I heard way back when I was in Bible college, and I said, I've never heard that word before, but I've often thought about it. It was in a class taught by some professor, but it was the word monergism. Ever hear that word? Divine monergism. It comes from two words. Mono, when we think of husband-wife relationship, it's a monogamous relationship, one woman, one man. We think of Judaism, it was a monotheistic religion as opposed to a pluralistic religion, one God. Mono is the first word. Monergism comes from the word energy. This one person's energy is actively engaged. God's energy is engaged. God is calling a sinner to himself. Just like creation, when God spoke, when God called creation into existence, what's the focus? Who does the talking? Who does the calling? God. God and God alone. He brought life and light into that dark, empty, formless world. God and God alone. And when He saves a sinner, listen, He brings light and life into the dead heart of a sinner. If God didn't call, no one would get saved. What are the distinguishing features of this call? It's a gracious call. It's a sovereign call. But thirdly, it's a personal call. It has your name written all over it. Remember when he called Abraham, who was an idolater out of Ur of Chaldees, back in Genesis? Abraham knew it was God calling him. Specifically, personally, individually. When he calls Saul of Tarsus, remember Saul on that road to Damascus? It wasn't like Saul was looking for Jesus. He was met by God. He knocked him on his back and he called him Saul, Saul. When he called Lazarus, Jesus called Lazarus from the dead. There's a picture of salvation. How dead was Lazarus? He was dead as dead could be. And God simply said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. That was the call of a sovereign Christ. It's a gracious call. It's a divine sovereign call. It's a personal call. But here's the last thing. It might even be one of the most important things we can say about this call. It's an effectual call. This is probably where people get more confused, perturbed, maybe. This is where the gospel or the calling gets caricatured. Effectual call. That's the word. You look in some of the major confessions of faith that have been around for hundreds of years. They've got chapters on that specific act of God. It's called the effectual call. It goes all the way back to the 16th century. It's an English phrase. The effectual call. What does that mean? Well, it simply means the effectual call produces the effect God intended. It produces the results. This illustration came to me, and it's like stepping into a boxing ring, and you're a professional boxer, and what do you want to do? You want to knock that guy out. And if you knock him out, that's an effectual punch. Your punch accomplished what you wanted it to accomplish. Like mom and dad, when you call your children for dinner, they always come, right? Prompto? No, they don't. Sometimes they don't come, and then they get in trouble. But when they come, it's an effectual call. When they don't come, it wasn't effectual. That's what we mean. The effectual call of God produces the desired results that God intended. God always, always accomplishes what God wants to accomplish. No one can stop God from doing what God wants to do. And whenever you read your New Testament Bible, 9 times out of 10, the word call refers to this special call. Not always. Jesus could say, many are called, but few are chosen. He's using a different word. He's using the same word call, but in a different way. This is the effectual call. And here's what we need to appreciate about the effectual call, and never ever think that when God calls people, that they are dragged or kicking and screaming into the kingdom. I don't want to come, but I'm going to come. No, that's not the picture. That might be the picture of the little boy in public school who gets a call to the principal's office. He doesn't want to go there. He'll comply, but he doesn't want to go. Or it's the guy, this has happened a couple of times to me, maybe more than a couple of times, where I hear, what's that, a police siren? And I'm getting pulled over. He's making a call. I don't want to comply, but I comply. But when God brings a sinner to Himself, He doesn't force them. He doesn't put them into a hammerlock. He doesn't punch them up and say, okay, you're willing to come now? One of the Puritans, it was Thomas Watson, described it as the sweet call. Isn't that beautiful? The sweet call of God. He makes them willing in the day of His power. That's Psalm 110. He makes them willing. They don't want to come. They would never have come. But God makes them willing in the day of His power. It's a gracious, loving power. Maybe you can think of it this way. Certain foods, there's always certain foods that we don't like. Right? Maybe it's spinach. Maybe it's broccoli. And you put spinach in front of some people and they'll just roll their eyes. And they might even get nauseated just by the smell of spinach. But you put a bag of potato chips or Twinkies, and man, they'll gobble those things down like you wouldn't believe. And you can argue and you can say to that person, that spinach is good for you. The health benefits will make you stronger and healthier. But it doesn't matter how much you try to persuade them. They don't like spinach, and they ain't going to touch it. How do you get a spinach hater to love spinach? Well, there has to be some kind of a physical operation, I would think. You have to operate on his taste buds. And change those taste buds. And when God saves a sinner, that's what He does. He changes the spiritual taste buds. He gives them a new heart. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. You must be born again. You need a new heart before you'll ever, ever come to Jesus. Though one you hated, You wanted nothing to do with that Christ Jesus. Now you desire, you want Him. God calls sinners, and by His Spirit, you see, He enlightens them. He renews the heart so they understand the gospel and they see the beauty of Christ. And they run towards Him, no longer run away from Him. Now they're willing to give up everything for Christ. Now they're willing to pick up a cross and follow Christ. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Why did he come home? God called him. God called him. Brought him to his senses. God effectually calls sinners. And so when you run through your Bible and start thinking of why King David and not a King Saul, why a Jacob and not an Esau, he'll talk about that in next chapter, Romans 9. Why Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and Matthew was a tax collector, and 10,000 other tax collectors refused to come to Christ. Why did Saul the Pharisee come to Christ, and Simon the Pharisee didn't come to Christ? Who made them to differ? I'll tell you who. God made them to differ. God, gracious, holy, sovereign God, called them out of darkness into light. The prominent place of the call, the distinctive features of the call, but thirdly and finally, the practical impact. And there's all kinds of practical applications we could make, but I just have two simple applications that grow out of our consideration of the gracious, personal, sovereign, effectual call of God. Number one, it removes human boasting or any reason for self-glory. The great focus, again, in Romans 8 is upon God. Every one of those verbs, the action words, is performed by God, a sovereign, gracious God. Look at the very next verse in Romans 8:31. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. The sinner doesn't justify himself. And God is the one who calls. The emphasis is upon the actor. The actor is God. Now we do play a part in our conversion. We have to repent. We have to believe. I'm not denying that. The complex conversion event has God the initiator, man the responder. God initiates by the call. That word call is an initiatory act. When you hear people tell their testimonies, and nothing wrong with what they say. In those times, nothing wrong with what they say sometimes. But anyway, you say, why are you a believer? Why are you a Christian? What do they say? Personal singular pronouns. Generally, that dominates. I believe. I repented. I saw. I heard. I made a decision. I. Now, that's true. You did. True. But is that the best way to do it? Is that the best way to start things off? That's all I'm asking. Is there a different focus? Could you say, God called me? God called me. And if He never called me, I would never ever have believed. I would never ever have repented. He called you when you were dead in sin. You couldn't move. You couldn't see. You couldn't hear. He called you when you had no desire, no longing, no spiritual inclination, none whatsoever. He called you by His sovereign grace. To Him be the glory. That is a death knell, isn't it, to human pride? And the deification or the idolizing of human will. Who makes you to differ? You go down your family, 10 kids, and often you'll see God's discriminating grace. I got a family of 4 boys, 3 of the 4. Am I better? Am I wiser? God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. God gets the glory. Second application, a practical impact of the sovereign, effectual, personal call of God. It should regularly energize and stimulate our prayers for gratitude and heartfelt worship. Well, why did God save you? In the words of that great hymn writer, Isaac Watts, why was I made to hear your voice when thousands make a wretched choice? Why was I invited to the gospel feast when thousands rather starve than come? Here's why. He loved you, He called you, and there was nothing in you to elicit His call. You were just like everybody else. Part of that humanity that had rebelled against God in Adam. You were just as dead as anybody else. Your heart was just as bad as everybody else. But God called you. You. That should stimulate praise and thanks. God, thank you for calling me the sinner. Someone has said the universal language of sinners in this broken world is grumble. Grumble. And every time you're tempted to grumble and gripe, and that can happen any second of any day, just stop. That's right, stop it. Put your hand over your mouth and run your thoughts over Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. And say, what in the world do I have to complain about? I've been so blessed, wonderfully blessed by God. Thank you for loving me, predestinating me, calling me, justifying me, and one day you will glorify me. And here's another comforting thought. The God who begins the work will finish it. That means no matter how bad your days are, how many times you sin, how many times you flop, how many times you fail, how many times you blow it, God will complete His work. He never ever leaves anything half done. He'll bring it to a beautiful completion of glorification. You will look like Christ. Like Him. That's the hope you have. And so, brethren, no matter how uncertain life is in so many other ways, a million time, a million time, a million uncertainties stare us in the face, of every day with regard to our health, our jobs, our families, this is secure. This is certain. What God has promised, He will keep His promises. And nobody's going to stop Him. Not the devil, not your sin, not your backslidings, not your doubts, not your fears. That's why we don't have to be controlled and paralyzed by the uncertainty of our age. People are desperately looking for planks of certainty. You won't find them in this world. You won't find them. Paul David Tripp says, we serve, listen, I would never put these two words together, but here's what he says. We serve a dissatisfied Redeemer. Here's what he says. Who knows we still need the transforming work of His grace. He has a gracious dissatisfaction. He will not relent until every microbe of sin in every cell of every one of the hearts of His children is completely removed, and so that you will one day stand in glory and be as perfect as Jesus Himself. That's more certain than the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow. That's 100% guarantee. And that should change the way we live. We should live with confidence. In these days, we don't understand what's happening, do we? We don't know what's around the corner. But we know that this God is in control of everything. He works out all things for our good. This God is also a God who's committed to saving us and bringing us safely home. The moment He touched your life by this call, that changed everything. So you can now wake up every day and say, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him until that day. That is a certain hope for every child of God. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? You can only have it if you belong to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your Word, for its great gospel truths and realities. Help us, Lord, to study these issues, meditate upon them, rejoice more in them, strengthen our faith. Help us to leave even here today more assured, more desirous to live a life pleasing to our Savior. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that glorious future when we will see Christ face to face and we will become just like Him. And we pray this in Your Son's name, amen.